Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Would you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. How did Jesus read the Bible? We might imagine that as followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, we should read the Scriptures the way that Jesus read the Scriptures. The only problem with that is the fact that in Jesus' day, no one had a Bible. They did not yet exist. Unlike us, Jesus did not have the good fortune of every time he went to a Ramada Inn, he could pull the drawer to the bedside table and find a Bible in it. He did not have the opportunity to come to the local United Methodist Church to borrow a pew Bible whenever he needed to look up a particular chapter and verse. Jesus didn't even have Google to check to make sure that the pastor was getting the Scripture right when he was preaching on Sunday morning. There were no Bibles. What he read, only certain people could read or would read, were scrolls. And scrolls were remarkably rare. For one thing, they were made of animal skins, which meant that you had to replace them every so often, and they were written entirely by hand. Which means that during the time of the New Testament, each village would only have one or two scrolls total. One would have held the writings of the prophets, like Jeremiah, Isaiah. Another would hold wisdom literature, like from Job. And then there was the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So on any given Sabbath day, that is a Saturday, everyone would go to the synagogue, which just simply means gathering place. The worship leader would take out the scroll, parade it around the congregation, and people would have responses of adoration. They might dance in front of the scroll, they might kiss the scroll, and then it would be opened to the appointed text that had been mapped out years in advance. Someone would read from those scrolls, then they would read from the prophets, and then they would all together have a conversation about what it means. And everybody joined in the discussion. Questions were asked, engagements were raised, debates were debated. And this was done week after week because to wrestle with the text was a sign that the text mattered. And not just that it mattered, but it was a matter of life and death. And yet today, when we think of the Scriptures, when we think of the Bible, what do we think? Perhaps we imagine someone sitting all alone, opened up with this book, you know, under the gaze of a candle or a lamp. Maybe we think of that well-worn or rarely used Bible that belongs to someone in the family. Or maybe we think about me, this person who stands in this kind of silly outfit week after week in front of everyone saying, oh, this is what the Scriptures say and this is what it means. Do you see the difference between how Jesus treated the Scriptures and how we treat the Scriptures? For Jesus, the Scriptures were only ever read in the center of a community prepared to engage. The Scriptures were always the beginning of a conversation. But today, the Bible is usually the end of the discussion. Someone like me stands in a place like this in front of people like you, and I say, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is what it means. And then at the end, we all stand up and we all go home. According to Luke, on the day of Easter, while the disciples are talking about what the two on the road to Emmaus had encountered, or better put, what had encountered them, what it meant, how can they understand it, Jesus stands in their midst and says, peace. Just like in John's gospel, the disciples are frightened out of their minds until they see Jesus and they hear Jesus. He says, look at my hands, look at my feet, it's really me. I'm not a ghost, as you might imagine. I'm really here. And then there's this bit. If you can say, like, the Bible makes you laugh, this is a verse that makes me laugh every time I read it. It says that while the disciples in their joy were disbelieving, Jesus says, do you have anything to eat? I always imagine it's like the disciples have seen Jesus and they're like, oh, hold on a second, Jesus. And they kind of go off to the side and they kind of have this little conference. Do you think it's really him? Did you see the holes? What's going on? And he's over there with his hand raised. He says, guys, I've been in that tomb for 3 days. Do you have any fish sticks? I mean, I'll take anything. I'm so hungry. And it says that they gave him a piece of broiled fish and then he ate it with them right in their presence. I mean, look at these disciples. They are so wild. Jesus is right there with them, resurrected in all hands, holes in his hands, his side. He's eating food, and they don't believe it. And then, miracle of miracles, Luke says that Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and it is absolutely a miracle. Spend any time in the Bible and you are guaranteed to walk away with a furrowed brow before you are to have a light bulb of understanding. And notice, Jesus doesn't give them the power to understand it individually. He doesn't give them the individual power to go and read the Bible on their own and figure out what it means. He says they all together begin to understand the scriptures. In other words, they can only understand the words as a community we call church. Now, this stands in stark contrast to those of us who live in a world with more Bibles than we know what to do with. Just look in front of you right now. We have piles of books, but you know what we have more than anything? Bibles. We have more Bibles than we have human beings in this country. Bibles, and then it also stands in stark contrast to those of us who have been told, well, if you just go read it, you'll figure it out for yourself, like we do to eight-year-olds when they get their Bible in church. And yet the abundance of Bibles, particularly paired with our individualistic culture, it has produced a people who are convinced that the text in Scripture can make sense separate from the church that gives it sense. Again, think about these disciples. They have seen the gospel with their own eyes. They've heard it with their own ears. They've even tasted it on their own tongues, and they still don't have a clue. But for some reason, we like to assume that had we been there, if we had seen the miracles, heard the parables, tasted the bread, that we would have stayed with Jesus to the end. That we would have been good disciples. We would not have abandoned him at the cross, except for the fact that the disciples didn't stay with Jesus, and we wouldn't either. To claim that people like us would have stayed with Jesus to the end is not unlike claiming that in order to understand the Bible, the only thing you have to do is pick it up and read it. I don't know the last time any of you took a stroll through the strange new world of the Bible. It's strange. Very, very strange. I mean, it is filled with cosmic creation and rainbowed repentance, and kaleidoscopic covenants, and profound prophets, and geriatric geniuses, and sacred psalms, and liturgical litanies, and paradoxical poems, and a very messy Messiah. You see, what begins on the day of Easter, is continued through Acts and all of Paul's letters, is the understanding that knowing the Scriptures does little good unless we know them as people constituted by a crucified God. The Bible is not self-interpreting. It does not take on flesh without the power of the Spirit. In other words, our faith is always faith-seeking understanding. That's a line from Anselm. We can only ever try to learn more. The Bible is always beginning in us anew. There is always more to hear, more to receive, more to debate, more to understand. It is, in short, alive. Again, think of these disciples. They have heard Jesus no less than 3 times predict his death and resurrection. They have seen his miraculous meals, powerful parables. He has contended against death. He's got the scars to prove it, and they don't believe it. But how could you blame them? Easter isn't easily comprehended. It defies all the rules of the universe. Resurrection is the reconfiguration of everything we know, have known, and will know. It is, to use the words from Alan Verhey, the great reversal. And so in their disbelieving joy, while they are doubting, Jesus opens their minds to begin to understand. He sets them on an adventure that we call the church. He tells all of them about himself in the law of Moses, in the prophets, the Psalms, and how the scriptures are all about his life, his death, and his resurrection. And in this moment, it's not just that the disciples begin to think differently. They themselves become different by the difference that makes all the difference in the world. They are now witnesses. Witnesses to the incarnation. What a churchy word, incarnation. I love churchy words. I can't get enough of them, especially churchy words like incarnation, because that's one that still belongs to us. Nobody out there talks about incarnation. That's one of ours. It hasn't left the building yet. Grace, we lost grace. But incarnation, we got it. Usually we only talk about incarnation November, December, Advent word, Christmas word, little baby Jesus, the word taking on flesh, that's what incarnation means. But the whole Bible is the story of incarnation, the way that the word takes on our reality and moves into the neighborhood. Incarnation is the powerful and mysterious way in which the words from this very old book can take on meaning and new life even right here and right now. But let me tell you, it is confusing. It is strange. More often than not, when we read the Bible, if we read the Bible, we are likely to, as the disciples did in the upper room, joyfully disbelieve. This is not a textbook that we are supposed to master. It is instead the radical witness to the living God who takes on flesh. No wonder we are so prone to doubt it. It is beyond us. That's the whole point. It is the external word, the word of God, spoken into our life. It gives us this glimpse behind the curtain of the cosmos. And that's why we read it together. We pray that God would give us understanding. And so rather than finishing the sermon from the pulpit, I'm going to do what Jesus did. Because earlier in Luke's gospel, like very close to the beginning of the gospel, Luke says that Jesus had a homecoming. He goes back to Nazareth. When he goes to Nazareth, he goes on the Sabbath day to the synagogue, and everyone's sitting down. He's sitting in the midst of them. Someone gets the scroll, and they hand it to him. He opens it up, and the appointed text for the day is from Isaiah. He opens the scroll, and he reads to them, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set the captives free, to proclaim the year, the Jubilee year, of the Lord's favor." And he rolls the scroll up, and as was their habit, as was their tradition, they began to talk about it. But before anyone had a chance to say anything, Jesus said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing it." In other words, this scripture from Isaiah is about me and what I am doing. And Luke says that the people there from his hometown, they are amazed at the graciousness of his words. But then there's one person, probably a person like Monty Sanders, who says, "Now wait a minute. Isn't he the son of a carpenter? I mean, who does he think he is? Coming in here telling me I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor." He doesn't know. And then there's somebody else, probably Andrew, who says, "I'm with Monty. I agree. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. We can't listen to this. Hey, kids, shut your ears. He doesn't know what he's talking about." They get so fired up, they begin to argue so much that they go crazy. Crazy enough that they chase Jesus out of the synagogue to the edge of a cliff to murder him. They went crazy over the scriptures, and you know, the truth is we still go crazy. We've always been crazy about the Bible. We will be crazy about the Bible until Jesus comes back. About 250 years ago, there was a debate in the church, a really, really raucous debate, a big, huge fight. Do you know what that fight was about? It was about whether Karl Kress could come to church with a beard on his face or not, or whether Hal Jeffrey could be here with a clean-shaven face. This is real. I'm not making this up. Churches had knocked down, drag out fights about whether men could have facial hair or not. You know why? Because the Bible has verses that say you can shave, and it has verses that say you must never touch the hair that grows on the side of your face. The church split over mustaches. A little while later, there was another big fight in the church, and the fight was whether or not new church buildings could have bathrooms in them. It's true. Why? So the advent of indoor plumbing, people were saying, "Hey, it'd be a pretty good idea if we, you know, put some bathrooms right off the sanctuary. It'd be a good idea. People need to go use the bathroom in the middle of church." And someone said, "Wait, no, haven't you read in Leviticus? It says you can't do your business when you're too close to the altar." There are still today churches that don't have bathrooms in them, not because they're too cheap to build them, but because they want to be faithful. Churches split over bathrooms and mustaches. It wasn't all that long ago, all things considered, that the Methodist Church split. We had a knockdown, drag-out fight, and you know what it was about? Whether pastors and bishops could have slaves. The Bible says a lot about slavery. And so the Methodist Church split north and south decades before our country did, fighting about the same thing. It wasn't that long ago that there was another big fight in the church, and it was about whether pastors could be divorced or not. Jesus has a lot to say about divorce. In 2 weeks, the United Methodist Church, we're having a general conference, this big, big meeting, representatives from all across the world, all of United Methodism, and they're going to have some knockdown, drag-out fights, some of which are going to be about who can get married and who can get ordained. But do you know what the number one topic up for discussion is this year? The pastoral pension program. You want to know why? Well, for one, Jesus has a lot to say about money, and in the church we always talk about money. But the main reason we're talking about the pension is because this guy named Jesus once said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth." So what do we do? What do we do now about what this book said and says? Because as I said at the beginning part of the service, there are so many rules in this book that we just willfully disregard. I'm so glad I won't be here in 250 years to find out what they're fighting about then. So we fought about just about everything under the sun. What does it say about us as God's people that over the last 2,000 years, when we come to the book, we use it as a bludgeon before we use it as a salve? What does it say to us that when we talk about Scripture, we often use it to exclude before we ever use it to include? What are we doing? I love that the first sermon Jesus preaches, the first thing he says is, "I have come to bring good news." Y'all are probably tired of hearing me say this by this point, but for me, if it doesn't sound like good news, then we can't call it good news. Then it's categorically bad news. I don't remember reading a scripture where Jesus said, "I have come to bring bad news." He says, "I've come to bring life and life abundant. I have come to set those who are captive free. I've come to bring good news." And so instead of ending this sermon with some sort of triumphant declaration, "Now I've given you all everything you need, go and do likewise," instead of putting the sort of period or the exclamation point on "this is the end all be all," I think it would be better to end the sermon with a prayer. So let us pray. Lord, it is strange to give you thanks for the gift of your church, because it's a bit odd to consider that we are your body for the world. Honestly, God, we don't fit together all that well. We come from different places. We have different ideas, different understandings of your Scripture, and yet you have delighted in taking all of these puzzle pieces that should not fit together, and you've made a mosaic out of them, a beautiful, wondrous mosaic, a painting for all the world to see. So, Lord, if there's anything we pray for, we pray for the faith that seeks understanding. Not a faith that is certainty, but a faith that is open to the wonder of the Word that still speaks to us. We pray, Lord, that we would come to church not with clenched fists, but with open hands, ready to receive what you say, so that when we leave, when all is said and done, other people will say of us, "They are a strange group of people. But wow, they love each other." For Lord, if the world could see us and their first inclination is to see that we love, then we will be faithful. Make it so, Lord, that we might be the puzzle pieces of your kingdom, that others might know of your wondrous love and your very good news. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.